The Flood, an exposition of Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 13th, 2012.
You ever been in a position where you're listening to someone tell you a story, and about halfway through the story you start thinking, okay, I'm not sure. And by the time they get through, you want to say to them, do I look stupid? I mean, do you really think I'm going to believe that? Do you really think, what kind of nut's going to believe that story that you've just told me? There are some things that are beyond belief. There are some things people tell you that you say, there's just no way that could be true. And you and I need to be honest that there are a number of folks who look at the stories of the Scripture in the same way. There are people who hear stories from the Scripture that you and I say, this is God's Word, we believe it, we're committed to it, and people who aren't believers hear the same story and they're left shaking their head saying, there's no way. I mean, really, that Moses stretched out a stick and the waters of the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel walked across dry land. This was a sea and the water went back and immediately they walk and it's dry. But immediately when they get past, the army drowns as the water comes back. Really? You want us to believe that? Or how about that the children of Israel walked around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days? And then on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. Then they broke pots and shouted, and the walls just fell over. I mean, it's understandable that people would say, oh, come on. And Jonah and the big fish, now that's a whopper. But all of those will have to take a back seat to the story of the flood. It is an incredible story. And I understand those who would question. I understand those who would think, you've got to be kidding me. I understand that there are those folks who would hear the story of the flood as it's recorded in the book of Genesis and say, you would have to be some wild-eyed, wacko fundamentalist to believe it. Well, call me Ayatollah, because I believe it just as it's recorded in the book of Genesis. But you have to understand, I start from the perspective that I believe in a God who can speak and everything comes into being. I believe in a God who can say, let there be light, and light is there. So this is no big deal to the God who has revealed Himself in the Scripture. Tonight, as we continue looking at the story of Noah and the flood, we're going to consider this worldwide flood that's described for us in the book of Genesis. The story has been long the object of criticism, of ridicule, and scorn by an unbelieving world. But I hope in our brief time this evening to show you that there's ample reason to accept the biblical account as it's written. We'll be looking primarily in chapter 7, and focusing on the story as a whole. Beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Again, you put that in the context of earlier in Genesis 6, when we found out that he found favor in the eyes of God. Because of the grace of God extended to Noah, he was righteous and blameless. So read in verse 1 of chapter 7, this man who found grace, God said, is righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. As we follow along in the story, he does exactly what God told him to do, and he enters the ark as God told him to, and God said, I'm going to cause it to rain, and the heavens are going to open, the depths are going to open, all this water is going to come for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm bringing this great cataclysmic flood on the earth. And Genesis 7 records that flood. There are three questions that I want us to deal with or consider tonight. The first, what evidence is there that this was a worldwide flood? Because that really is the issue. While there are a few people, and I mean a few, there's not very many, who would argue there was no flood at all, that this is merely biblical mythology, that it comes out of the imagination of men as they try to put together stories to describe this being that they believe in, and that nothing actually happened, it's just a made-up story. There's a few of those folks, but that's not most of them. Most would come to this story and say, there was a flood, but it wasn't a universal flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood. It was a localized flood. And the language that's recorded in Genesis is from the perspective of Noah. That the world he knew was flooded. And everything that he was acquainted with was destroyed. And so naturally he spoke of it in those terms. That's what some would say. It didn't wipe out the world. It merely wiped out Mesopotamia. Well, excuse me if I think that's a little simplistic. It's harder for me to believe that than the other because, for one thing, if it was just a localized flood, why have Noah build an ark and get all those animals? Wouldn't it have made more sense, and wouldn't it have been more reasonable if God had come to Noah and said, hey, Noah, you and your family might want to take a little vacation. Go the other side of the mountain because I'm getting ready to wipe this place out. And after about a year or so, you can come back home. Doesn't that make more sense instead of build this big boat and take all of these animals if it's just a little local flood? The language of the text suggests otherwise. That's the first argument for why do we hold that it was a worldwide flood. It's because of the language of the Scripture. As you read the biblical account, the language, it's clear it was over the whole earth. It was worldwide. The basic principle of interpretation of Scripture is you take the logical, simplest reading of the text. Unless there is something there that points or indicates in the text itself that this is myth or this is allegory or this is symbolic, you take the literal reading of the text, and the literal reading of the text is pretty clear. Now, Bernard Ram was a respected scholar, and he rejects the worldwide flood. And he rejects it because of the weaknesses for a universal or worldwide flood. Here's what he saw. Bernard Ram assumed that the earth was in its present form at the time of the flood. That the world looked then as it looks now. That mountains were in place then that are in place now, and they're the same size and everything's like it is. The oceans, everything in Noah's day as it is now. That was his starting point. So as he thought of it in those terms, he argued that the amount of water necessary to cover the highest mountains would have caused enormous problems. One of them being the new water created would have altered the weight of the earth, which would have disturbed its orbit around the sun and the moon's orbit around the earth. And that's certainly true. But that's only a problem if you're talking about a God who's not in control of all of that stuff. Second, he also suggested there'd be a real problem with mixing salt water and fresh water. It would be disastrous on marine life. But again, that starts with the assumption that the waters were the same before the flood as it was after the flood. It's assuming that the world has always been as it is now. And if you start with that assumption and talk about it purely from naturalistic interpretation, it's understandable how you might come to that conclusion. He also wondered how all those animals from all over the world made their way to Noah across vast oceans, mountains, and deserts. But again, he starts with the assumption that there were vast oceans and all of that, rather than that the flood caused massive changes in everything. In the end, Ram concluded, "It's not so much the miracle of the flood, but the numerous miracles surrounding the flood that led him to reject the notion." He said, "You know, I can accept that God could have miraculously caused this flood. What he has problems with is all the miracles he would have had to perform to overcome what problems were created by the..." Again, I don't understand why that would be a problem if you believe in a God of miracles to begin with. But again, the issue's not what can science tell us. Now, don't hear me say science doesn't matter and that we're talking about a truth that has nothing to do with natural. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not my starting point. My starting point is, what do the Scriptures say? Because I believe this book to be true. I believe that God has spoken. I believe that God has revealed Himself to us. And when God reveals Himself, He doesn't lie. And when God speaks to us, He speaks truth. So from that starting point, I have to conclude that the logical reading of the language of the text is that it was a worldwide or universal flood. But I certainly recognize there are problems if you hold to a universal flood. It's true if there's this amount of water, the problems that they could cause. I understand that. There are problems that come along with it, just as there are problems if it's just a localized flood. I also would say that there are some of these problems or objections that may be beyond our knowledge. I don't have an answer for everything that's brought up against it. But to say I don't know how something happened is far different than to say it did not happen. I'm left with questions. I don't understand it all because God didn't explain it all. He just told us what happened. He just revealed the truth of what He did. I believe the approach we have to take is an honest, straightforward reading of the text. With that in mind, look at verse 19 of chapter 7. "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." That's pretty straightforward language. It's hard to misread that. It's hard to read that and say, well, he doesn't mean what he says. The words "all" and "entire" are important. God spoke to us with words, and words have meaning. And we need to give the words their meaning. We need to understand it in the context that it's written, but we need to understand grammatically and historically what these terms meant. And the words "all" and "entire" appear twice in verse 19, and it occurs six more times in the passage. Look at verse 22. "Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." Again, the language is that of universal or worldwide. "Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." So the language itself indicates that it was a worldwide flood or a universal flood. Next, consider the nature of the flood itself. It was of a long duration, if you read chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. In fact, as you read the whole story, you'll discover it was 110 days after the rain stopped before the bottom of the ark rested on the mountain. 10 weeks later, the tops of the mountains became visible. 21 weeks later, Noah and his family could leave the ark. That is not consistent with the duration of a local flood. Consider the construction. Outfitting the ark would have been absurd if it was only local. Again, it would be a foolish thing for God to put Noah to this task, to build this ark and to go all this trouble, if it's merely going to be in this local area. Further, the fact that God promised never to do it again would be a lie if it's merely a local flood, because local areas have flooded many times since then. Add to the language of Scripture the fact that people from every part of the world retain myths and legends about a worldwide flood. People from the Middle East, in Africa, in the Pacific Islands, the Far East, Europe, Hellenistic cultures, North America, Central America, South America, all of them have stories of a worldwide cataclysmic event. How do you explain that? How do you explain people with various backgrounds and various religious views all have this story? I think it's because it's rooted in something that actually happened. Add to that the geological evidence. Scattered throughout the world in various places are large catches of animal bones in what geologists call rubble drifts, areas where enormous deposits of animal bones are found, bones from elephants, rhinos, reindeers, horses, pigs, and oxen, all together. But the skeletons are not intact. They've been ripped apart, and yet they're not scattered over a wide area. They're all gathered in a single spot. These deposits are often isolated on hills or mountainsides. And so you're left to say, how in the world did they get there? What were these animals doing together? How did they die in such a way that their bones are all collected in the same place? And we find these areas in England, France, Spain, Russia, Germany, and other places. In Nebraska, there was a hill on which a bed of bones was discovered in 1876. And it's estimated that the bones of about 9,000 complete animals are buried on that one hill. How do you account for that? Well, swirling together and coming to rest seems to be a logical explanation. Another argument is the large number of inland bodies of water. It's commonly known that large areas of Asia and China and the Americas were once large lakes and oceans. I remember years ago when I went on a mission trip to Mexico City. We took a day off and just did some sightseeing, and we were at a large cathedral in Mexico City and a large opera house, and it was really interesting at this opera house because you came up to it like this and then you went down steps to go into the opera house. And we commented, that's different, you know, especially a building built in that period. Usually you would have gone up steps to go in it, but this you went down. And they said, well, when it was built, you had to go up steps. The building has sunk that far because this all was a lake at one time or an ocean. All of Mexico City was once a large lake or ocean. And over time, this heavy building just keeps sinking into that. How do you account for that? How do you explain that? Well, I think it's logical and reasonable to conclude, as a result of the flood, there were these large inland bodies of water. Add to that coal beds and oil fields as another indication. These are easily explained by the burial of large quantities of vegetation and animal matter deposited again by the flood. or the thousands of woolly mammoths buried in Siberia, sudden death preserved through rapid change of climate. Now, none of these solve the problem, and none of them prove the flood. But the flood is a reasonable explanation for them. So what I'm trying to say is to believe in a worldwide flood is not an unreasonable, unlearned position. And when I take into account the clear language of the Scripture is that there was this massive flood that covered the entire earth, I can easily come to the conclusion there was this massive worldwide flood that came as the direct result of the activity of God in judgment of humankind. That's clearly the language of Scripture, and I think it's consistent and reasonable with looking at the world around us. Second, what was the purpose of the flood? We can't lose sight of the fact that it was God's judgment on man. We read about it back in chapter 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Why the flood? Well, you see, the stars were in such a way and these planets came too close to the earth and it upset the whole climate. God in judgment destroyed life on the earth except for those He preserved. God, as the sovereign Lord of all creation, brought His good and righteous, holy judgment upon sin. That's the clear reading of the text of Scripture. God was sorry He ever made man because His heart was only evil all the time and continuously. The third question, what can we learn from the flood? Well, the thing to put at the top of the list is that the flood unequivocally reminds us God takes sin seriously. And I'm convinced that's a message that most people don't believe. In fact, that's a truth most church people don't believe. God said in the beginning, the soul that sins will die. And who was it that said that's not true? The serpent, oh, surely you'll not die. Oh, no, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean that at all. No, he meant it. Well, we didn't die, though. Yeah, we did. In His grace and kindness, we didn't die immediately. But the process of death began. And sin and corruption destroyed all the earth. God's good creation wasn't His good creation anymore. And the natural degeneration over time got to the point that in chapter 6 of Genesis, God says, I'm sorry I ever made. And therefore, I am coming in judgment. God takes sin seriously. But another important lesson is that we also learn of the depth of the love and the grace of our God. All life on the face of the earth was deserving of death. But God in His mercy and His kindness preserved Noah. But wait a minute, Noah was blameless. Noah was righteous. Yeah, because of the grace of God. Noah was a sinful man. And that becomes evident after the flood in some of what happens to Noah. He was a sinful man. Deserving of God's judgment, the same as every other human being on the face of the earth. But God chose to be gracious to Noah. That's the wonder of our God. That is the wonder of His grace. I mean, we talk about grace easily. And if I were to ask you what is grace, if you've been in a Baptist church any time at all, you would, without even hesitating, say, it's unmerited favor. What does that mean? Well, it's God's giving us what we don't deserve. Great. But do you really understand that? And do you really believe it? Because there are those who come to the story of the flood and they say, that just seems awfully harsh. God destroyed everybody. I mean, there were babies that died. He didn't say, now Noah, take two of every kind of animal and all the babies on the earth. No, there were babies who died horrible, awful deaths. And imagine the pain and the heartache of parents watching their children die in that way. And there's that part of us that said, that's just not right. Until we come to the point to understand, we were all deserving of that. God didn't owe it to anyone to preserve anyone. But He preserved Noah and his wife and his family because God in grace and mercy provides a people for His glory. None of them who earned it, none of which were deserving in any way, but God was merciful. And so the ark becomes a picture for us of Christ, and we read that in Peter. It becomes a marvelous picture of salvation. We're sealed up. God tells Noah at the beginning of chapter 7, it's time to go into the ark. And in verse 16 we read, And the Lord shut him in. It's the Lord who sealed the ark, not Noah. How was Noah kept safe in the flood? He built a boat. If you build a boat that leaks and the door's not shut, it ain't going to help. God preserved Noah and his family. And that picture of one entrance and God sealing it up is another of those pictures of the Lord Jesus and the life that is ours because of Christ. It's not a New Testament truth, it's a Bible truth. From Genesis to Revelation, God is merciful. And in His wrath, in love and mercy and kindness and grace, He saves. Undeserved, unmerited, that's His grace. And the flip side of grace that always comes along with it is God's mercy. And God's mercy is His withholding from us what we have deserved and earned. We've deserved His wrath and His judgment. And we didn't deserve His gift of life. But he not only gave us this undeserved gift, he withheld his righteous judgment of us because of Christ. Because of the mercy and the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. God sealed up the ark because, as always, he does not trust the security of his own to the hand of another. It's a wonderful truth. God does not trust the security of his own to the hand of another. This is why we believe that salvation is eternal, and the preservation of the saints, because he will finish the work he began. And we are in him, and no one takes us out of his hand. See, to say that God does not trust the security of his own to the hand of another is a great comfort for you when it comes to your salvation. He doesn't leave it up to your believing. Because if he did, you'd screw it up. If your salvation was dependent on your continuing to believe, you'd be in trouble. And every one of us knows that to be the truth if we're honest. Because we know we've had our unbelieving moments. We've had our times of doubt. But our salvation is secure because of him. God saved Noah and his family. God saves us. We're reminded in the example of Noah and the ark that our deliverance is by grace alone. And we know from the example of Noah and the ark the depth and the wonder of the grace of God. See, it does matter. There are those who would say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you believe it's a literal story or not. It teaches a great truth. No, it does matter. Because my assurance of salvation doesn't rest in a great story. It rests in a great God who did great things in a real world. So in a real world, I can trust him. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the wonder of the grace and the mercy of our God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.